What's that? I don't want to preach this morning. I don't have a voice for pounding away today, but that's not the reason. This is just something I live with. But I want to tell you a story. I want to refresh your minds, some of you, and it'll be new to others. This is the anniversary Sunday for celebrating the founding of the Terre Haute Bible Center in February of 1935. And a group of people in First Baptist Church in West Terre Haute, where H.H. Drake was the pastor, saw a need to come over into Sin City, Terre Haute. That was the reputation in the 30s and 40s and something into the 50s, and start a fundamental work, because in the 20s and 30s and 40s, there was very little gospel, biblical preaching in the city of Terre Haute. So their purpose was to found a church, to start a church. And of course they did in the old armory on 17th and Wabash. In February they held a two-week meeting, at least a two-week meeting, and there were many converts and many rededications and people who were hungry for the gospel out of some of the liberal churches were seeking, and they came, and they became a part of that decision-making group. Later that year, in December, as I recall, of 35, they purchased that building. And it had been an armory during World War I, and still had the bullet holes and empty shell casings and stuff like that in it. But I don't need to tell you that they cleaned it up and remodeled it two or three different times. And Pastor Rodeball followed Pastor Drake, probably the high time of Bible Center, the decade of the 50s. He was here from 45 to 1960 when he died. And probably was the high point, the peak attendance and influence as far as the city of Terre Haute was concerned. I came in late fall of 1990 to candidate for the pastorate, and so we're still here. I want to tell you a little bit about what we have been through and what we want to do. It was the most depressing situation that Jan and I had ever walked into, that building. Now, the people who were there at the time, that was a great place, and many of them had gotten saved there, and their kids had gotten saved there. I understand all of that, but the building was not attractive. A few weeks later, after we'd been there a few weeks, I said to Jan one night, I said, you know, whenever you put people in that building, it makes a difference. And I could understand that. Keep that in mind. But the building was old. It was unattractive. The floor was wobbly and weavy, and the roof was in need of repair constantly. The offices were makeshift. The desk that I sat at and the chair that I was on, if you put anything on your desk up here, it would roll off. Absolutely would roll off. You couldn't lay a pencil down without propping that pencil because it was going to roll off. And just little things like that. It was expensive to heat, expensive to cool. Ceiling tile were falling out of the ceiling. You had to be careful where you sat, or you might get hit. That's a little joke, but it's not far from the truth, okay? So no amount of money could make that old building like new, or bring it up to, shall we say, present-day standards, even back in the 1990s. I remember one morning, I've told some of you this before, Bill Neihardt was the treasurer when I came. He was a controller at ISU at the time. And I don't know why Bill had come in, maybe to bring some checks or something, I don't know. And anyway, he and I had gone out of the office area through that little narrow passage into that little narrow foyer. It was all across the back, but there was a glass. It was all glass. And you could see into that huge auditorium when you came into that second entrance or foyer. And there had been talk, not a lot, about relocating. And Bill said to me, he said, I don't know if there's enough strength here to do what you want to do. Now, as I say, we hadn't talked much about relocating, but I think there was that buzz that was in the congregation. And Bill was right, of course. But in 1994, the board began looking for property. And we looked east, we looked south, never even thought about looking north. We definitely were not going west across the river. Why was east out, south out? Because of the price. $15,000 to $20,000 an acre at that time. I don't know what it's worth today. Well, subdivisions have been built in areas that we looked at back then. So I think we were quite discouraged at that point because we just could not afford even a few acres at those prices. But we had in our congregation at the time an older couple, Melvin and Marcella Wilson, parents of Danny, if you recall him. And Marcel knew a lady by the name of Mrs. Green. Mrs. Green owned 17 acres up on the north side of Vigo County that she wanted to sell to a church. Well, of course, the next question is, what does she want for it? $3,000 an acre. Compared to 15 or 20? $3,000 an acre. It was a wilderness. It was overgrown. It was trashy. It was an old trailer park that was, of course, now abandoned. A lot of wire and pipe and so forth underground that had to be dug up. But the decision was to buy it. There was nothing attractive. Say, oh, wow, what a beautiful piece of property. It wasn't like that. We considered the location right on the main highway, right on a main road. Evans carries a lot of traffic. Right where the bypass from downtown Terre Haute comes together with 41. So the location, we thought, would be good. So we bought it. So it was available. And we had the means to do it. 17 times 3,000, I think, is $51,000. Now let me tell you where that came from. When we came to Terre Haute, I told the board that the church had an old parsonage that was two-story and a basement. And I said, fellows, because of my family, my daughter at the time, Deborah, Jen was beginning to have trouble at that time going up and down steps. I said, we cannot live in the parsonage. We weren't too good to live in the parsonage. We just couldn't live in the parsonage. Why don't you give us a housing allowance? Let us buy our own home and sell the parsonage. And so that's what they did. And we bought a home out in Lincolnshire on Salem Drive. Quite similar in space to what we had at Brownsburg. And so we were able to sell our home in Brownsburg, buy a home here. But as I've put this down and thought about it, why did that become available? Because in 1975, after we'd been at Brownsburg for 5 years, I went to the board and said, I would like to be able to buy my own home. It was a nice big parsonage. Man, our kids loved it. Big playroom, big sort of front room, sitting room, and so forth. So we weren't complaining about the house, but it wasn't ours. We had no equity. So we wanted to buy our own home. Well, about that time, we sold the farm, the brothers and I, and of course split it up three ways. And we had money for a down payment. Wow. We bought a builder's home where he had lived, and it was a specially made home at that time for $42,500. About a three-quarter basement, just a nice home, really was. Had features that you didn't normally build into homes, but because the builder was building it for himself, he built certain things into it. So when we came to Terre Haute to sell our house and to buy a house here, we had equity in that house to buy a house here. Our ability to buy a house here freed the church to sell the parsonage. The parsonage sold for $55,000. It was put in government bonds, and there it stayed for 4 years. So when it became available, we had the means. We, the church, had the means to buy it. Now, would you say that was a God thing? It started back in 1975 with us being able to buy our own home. It had nothing to do with Terre Haute in 1975. But how God goes before and works things out. Dennis, are you ready to take the microphone? Okay? Dennis is sharing with me this morning. We're tag teaming this.
Pastor asked me to come up and share some things since myself and my wife are really the only two left from that location. Joyce attended, but not when I began to come. I arrived a year after Pastor in the fall of 1991. I became involved on the board, I think, 95, perhaps, 96. But we bought the property. There was a lot of hope and excitement and a lot of division. Not everyone wanted to move up here. It was a long way. Not all of us thought that this location was better than where we were, because we're in the middle of town where there's lots of ministry to be done. But there was no denying God's hand in it. He provided this property. And there's more to it than just, what was it, 17 acres, Pastor? 17 acres. See, you're looking, whether you know it or not, at the individual who's responsible for buying the other 12 acres. No applause, please. We were up here one day, and Pastor says, the state would like to have some frontage, and they're willing to trade us. You see the power lines that go through there. That wasn't part of the deal. 12 acres, I think, of power lines. So they were going to trade us the power line right away for right away along the road. But they needed to be paid. So I paid for it. It was a dollar. Yeah. And they sent it back the next year, didn't they, Pastor? I insisted on paying for that. You couldn't have talked me out of that with anything. And so the next year they sent us back my dollar. Is that a God thing? Could be. We had some people on the board at the time that were really, really concerned about cost. One of the gentlemen said it would cost us $15,000, $20,000 just for the plumbing and septic to get hooked up and all that stuff. That was a lot. That was a lot. But we started anyway. And about the time we started, there was some construction going down by Joanne's place, who's not here now. And they began to put in sewer line right along here. About the time we needed to attach and had our plumbing in, sewer line was right there. I mean, right there. Cost us what? Just a hookup charge. Trench right out to the road. Probably not a God thing there either, do you think? God's had his hand upon this since the beginning. We were out here, seven of us guys, one day waiting on a gravel truck or two. We were going to spread gravel where the parking lot is. It wasn't paved then. While we're waiting, a fella, the flatbed semi, come by. And he parked right out there. And he saw us and he came up and he said, guys, I'm waiting on somebody. I don't know how long it's going to take, but I can't leave my truck parked here. Can I back it in and wait? We said, sure, we're just waiting for a gravel truck. So the trucks came, dumped the gravel. Have any of you worked with heavy stone? I don't. It's work. Well, on the back of that flatbed was a bulldozer. He said, you know, guys, since you've been so good as to let me park my truck here, would you mind if I just spread that with the bulldozer? Well, he had to argue with us for a while, but we relented. Could have been a God thing. Could have been. You know, we sit in this building and I look around, and there aren't many people that were here when we started this. Pastor, Jan, Linda in the back, myself. That's it. There's four now. And I look out here, and I can only count two handfuls of people that have been here 10 years, or a little longer perhaps. And then I see our new folks who are visiting, I guess, because they've had their church go down. And I say, my goodness, how in the world can I stand here now and say it's a God thing? When I stood right over there by that window, how many years ago, Pastor? I don't know. The first Sunday we were here? In 1998. Place had a lot of people in it then. And I stood right there and I said, we're not done. And I choked up then too. We're not finished. We're just getting started. And there was so much hope and such a vision. We had 29 acres of property. I don't know if any of you have noticed, when you come in the door, right over here, you look off to your left and you see that mowed area and you see some places look kind of like dead. That's not weed killer. That's not an accident. That's a foundation that we poured when we built this place. That's a foundation for a gymnasium. You have to use your imagination, because there's no gymnasium. That was part of our vision. And I was asking God what he wanted. What he wanted me to say. And he just kept putting Ezra in my mind. And so I had to go and read Ezra. And I said, gosh, if you're not familiar, you know, the captives are allowed to come back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple. And they had a lot of grief. And in the book of Ezra, they get the temple built and hallelujah time. I said, well, what has this got to do with anything, Lord? And it kind of led me to Haggai, where for 2 years the temple sat in disrepair while the folks took care of their own house. And I said, maybe that's it. But I looked around and said, no, the church isn't, it's not finished. But the church proper certainly isn't in disrepair. So I don't think that's it. And then, as I was thinking about this last night, it occurred to me there's passages in Ezra where they've laid the foundations for the temple. And they look at it, and there's old men in there. The people are hallelujahing, except for the old men. They're crying. It's not the old temple. It's not what they envisioned. Well, as you look up here, you see two old men. Wasn't when it started, but it is now. And I said, that's it. We had a vision. We had a vision. Schools, you know, building a school, gymnasium. That vision's not been completed. And I look out there at Evan. And right now, Evan's a visitor. And it may not be Evan, but it occurred to me that there's going to be a young person, some young people, who I pray will be a part of this church soon. Perhaps Evan. I don't know what God has in store for him. And their vision is going to be different than our vision. I pray I get to see it, even if it brings tears to my eyes. Because I want to see what God has in store for this. He gave it to us. He provided means all along the way. And folks, I count the offerings on Sunday. This is a big building. This is a lot of property. We have a full-time pastor. We have 14 people. How does that happen? Might be a God thing. Pastor says, we don't live in the age of miracles anymore, Dennis. I said, Pastor, how can you say that? Well, we've got the Word of God, don't we? And I sometimes feel that I always feel that's a marvelous thing. I've read it a bunch. It's ministered to me often. But you know, Pastor, sometimes we may use that as an excuse for not seeing miracles. The God in that Bible, he says he's the same today as he was when he wrote it. Is he a God of miracles? I have to say he is. He was then. He's not changed. This is a miracle you're sitting in, people. This is a miracle. Every Sunday our doors are open. It's a miracle. It's not the Red Sea. But he didn't do the Red Sea so we'd have a wonderful story, did he? He did the Red Sea to get Moses from one side to the other and wipe out the Egyptian army. As I was thinking about it last night, I was thinking, you know, we've got a bunch of miracles in Scripture. Sometimes I think we just think those miracles are there so God gets glorified, and he certainly does. But there was a purpose. They weren't just, poof, a wonderful, exciting show. There was a purpose. Moses had to get to the other side with the people of Israel, and there was a sea in the way, and God parted it. Joshua had to cross a river. Why? Because the promised land was over there. Not just so God could be glorified by the water going away. There was a purpose. Kids were raised from the dead. Why? So God could be glorified? Sure. Also, so mom could have her kid back. God's let us have this building, this church, for the last 20 years. We've never had it full. Certainly not for a church service, maybe for a wedding. It's a long way from full now. But he's providing miracles every bit as real as that Red Sea. Every bit, every Sunday that we're here is a miracle. He keeps providing. I don't know why. I honestly don't know why. We have those meetings on Sunday night. Why isn't the church growing? I get knots in my stomach every time the question's asked. Because I know what's going to be said. All the discussion. Then we'll go home. We'll go out to eat. And in 6 months, we'll have another discussion as to why the church is growing. I don't pretend to know the answer. I don't know. We've all talked to folks. We've all invited folks. Many of them have come. None of them have stayed. But God has a plan, sure as I'm standing here. I wish he'd share it with me, but he hasn't. And right now you're part of it because you're here. My prayer is that we become a praying church. It only takes a handful of us to really, we talk about that. We're going to become a praying church, and we do on a Sunday night. We might even do it 2 weeks in a row. That third week, it ain't happening. That third week, we're back to business, as usual. And I know we can do it individually, but I think, Pastor, we need to do it corporately. Even if it's uncomfortable, and even if it doesn't last but 20 minutes, or 10 minutes, or 5 fervent minutes, we need to pray. God's not done with us. And I want to see where it heads. I want to be a part of a church that's like that sign out there, on fire for Jesus. I want to be on fire for Jesus again. Thank you, Pastor.
Am I on? Yeah, okay. I didn't know all he was going to say. He didn't know all I'm going to say. What I'm going to leapfrog on to what he has just said. We've both shared some of the historical background of why we're here and how we got here. But let me talk about the vision. It wasn't some magical sheet that came down out of the sky. And I don't know that it was particularly my vision, although we talked about it. But enough people caught the vision that we need to do something. We need to move. We need to relocate. Thus the search and the story I told you earlier. So when you decide to relocate as we did, there are three things involved. Number one is land. Where are you going? I told you about the land, about the cost. We had the means. Well, once you have the land, and I've known churches that have had land for years, just land, you need a building. And Bible Center had some estate giving. One was $146,000. Then others, they're down, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000. It wasn't built on tithes and offerings on Sunday morning. It was built with estate giving. That was the initial financial pot that we drew from. So we had land. Actually, we have 31 acres. And Dennis was right. We got it from the state for a dollar. Most amazing set of circumstances that you could ever imagine. And we got land. We got land more than many Bible colleges have, or universities. We have a beautiful building. Cost us about $300,000. Actual dollars spent, somewhere between $300,000 and $350,000. Today it's insured for $1.5 million. And we have no debt. That's the most amazing thing when I tell people the story. They cannot believe that we do not have a humongous debt. our congregation presently constituted could not carry debt like that. God. So what's the third part of the vision? Anybody want to guess? Want to talk to me? What's the third part of the vision? People. Exactly. We have land, we have a building, and we need people. So all that we've said this morning has been something of history for those who don't know, and a reminder for those of you who do. But let me close out this time, and we'll go beyond 12, so don't get in a hurry. In December, I bought a book entitled The Circle Maker. It's the most amazing book I've ever read, other than the Bible. It's had a deeper impact on me than any other book I've ever read. I'd never read anything by Mark Batterson, seen his books advertised in stores and magazines and so forth. So I decided I'm going to buy that book. And I began to read it in December. Now, I remind you, in December, about the first Saturday or the last Saturday in November, we decorate. Put up the tree, put up the wreath, put up the banners, the flowers, put the lights in the windows. And I'm reading this book called The Circle Maker. The idea is based on historical fact and legend, they say, of a man by the name of Honi, H-O-N-I. Some pronounce it or spell it C-H-O-N-I. Others K-H-O-N-I. Honi the Circle Maker. So I thought, well, I'm going to Google and see if there's any real historical evidence of this man's existence. Or is this just a fabricated legend? Well, I got 7 pages out of it. And Honi, also known as K-H-O-N-I or C-H-O-N-I, the circle drawer, the circle maker, was an actual historical figure. And they go on, he lived in the first century or the last century B.C. In other words, the century before Christ, about 50, 60, 70 B.C., a generation or two before Jesus. And I read the story briefly. Batterson has gotten a hold of it. And the legend of the circle maker. I want to read it to you. It'll take a few minutes, but I want to read it to you. Young children dance in the downpour like it was the first rainfall they'd ever seen. It was. Parents threw back their heads, opened their mouths, and caught raindrops like they were libations, and they were. When it hasn't rained in more than a year, raindrops are like diamonds falling from the sky. It would be forever remembered as the day, italicized, the day. The day thunderclaps applauded the Almighty. The day puddle jumping became an act of praise. The day the legend of the circle maker was born. It was the first century B.C., and a devastating drought threatened to destroy a generation, the generation before Jesus. The last of the Jewish prophets had died off nearly 400 centuries before. Miracles were such a distant memory that they seemed like a false memory. God was nowhere to be heard. Remember those silent 400 years? But there was one man, an eccentric sage who lived outside the walls of Jerusalem, who dared to pray anyway. His name was Hanni. That's the way I pronounce it, H-O-N-I. And even if the people could no longer hear God, he believed that God could still hear them. When rain is plentiful, it's an afterthought. During a drought, it's the only thought. And Hanni was their only hope. Famous for his ability to pray for rain, it was on this day, the day, that Hanni would earn his moniker, the Circle Maker. With a 6-foot staff in his hand, Hanni began to turn like a math compass. His circular movement was rhythmical and methodical. 90 degrees, 180 degrees, 270 degrees, 360 degrees. He never looked up as the crowd looked on. And what seemed like hours had only been a few seconds. Hanni stood inside the circle he had drawn. Then he dropped to his knees and raised his hands to heaven with the authority of the prophet Elijah, who called down fire from heaven. Hanni called down rain. Lord of the universe, I swear before your great name that I will not move from this circle until you have shown mercy upon your children. The word sent a shudder down the spines of all who were within earshot that day. It wasn't just the volume of his voice, it was the authority of his tone. Not a hint of doubt. This prayer didn't originate in the vocal cords. Like water from an artesian well, the words flowed from the depth of his soul. His prayer was resolute yet humble, confident yet meek, expectant yet unassuming. Then it happened. As his prayer ascended to heaven, raindrops descended to the earth. An audible gasp swept across thousands of congregants who had encircled Hanni. Every head turned heavenward as the first raindrops parachuted from the sky, but Hani's head remained bowed. The people rejoiced over each drop, but Hanni wasn't satisfied with a sprinkle. Still kneeling within the circle, Hanni lifted his voice over the sounds of celebration. Not for such rain have I prayed, but for rain that will fill cisterns, pits, and caverns. The sprinkle turned into a torrential downpour that eyewitnesses said no raindrop was smaller than an egg in size. It rained so heavily and so steadily that the people fled to the Temple Mount to escape the flash floods. Hanni stayed and prayed inside his protracted circle. Once more he refined his bold request. Not for such rain have I prayed, but for the rain of your favor, blessing, and graciousness. Then, like a well-proportioned sun shower on a hot and humid August afternoon, it began to rain calmly, peacefully. Each raindrop was a tangible token of God's grace. And they didn't just soak the skin. They soaked the spirit with faith. It had been difficult to believe the day before the day. The day after the day, it was impossible not to believe. Eventually, the dirt turned into mud and back into dirt again. After quenching their thirst, the crowd dispersed, and the rainmaker returned to his humble hovel on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Life returned to normal, but the legend of the Circle Maker had been born. Hanni was celebrated as a hometown hero by the people whose lives he had saved. But some within the Sanhedrin called the Circle Maker into question. A faction believed that drawing a circle and demanding rain dishonored God. Maybe it was those same members of the Sanhedrin or their offspring who would criticize Jesus for healing a man's shriveled hand on the Sabbath a generation later. They threatened Hani with excommunication, but because the miracle could not be repudiated, Hani was ultimately honored for his act of prayerful bravado. The prayer that saved a generation was deemed one of the most significant prayers in the history of Israel. The circle he drew in the sand became a sacred symbol. And the legend of Hani, the circle maker, stands forever as a testament to the power of a single prayer to change the course of history. That and subsequent chapters got a hold of my heart. Now, after our lights were put up, and Fred or whoever wired them put the switches up at front on either side that flips all of them on. Why they're not at the back, we've never understood, but they're up front. So you have to walk down the aisle to turn them on or turn them off. Same over here. So when I was here, and back in December, early January, it gets dark early. You know, sometimes 4:30 it's dark. And I would come in here and turn the lights on. So cars coming that way can see those, and cars out here can see these. And then when I left, I'd have to turn them off. And I'd come start down that side, turn that one off, cut across, turn that one off, and walk up that side. And I'm reading this. What am I doing? I'm circling. I'm circling. I'm circling the part of the vision of 20 years ago or 25 years ago that has not been fulfilled yet. This auditorium with people is the third part of the vision that hasn't been fulfilled yet. And so I began to walk and pray. I started at the corner over there. I'd go in that door, lean up against the sound wall back there. I would always make sure that this light was turned on. And I would begin to walk across and pray and pray, 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 pray. Turn the lights off. Come across either in front of the communion table or behind the pulpit. I would stop over and pray at the piano, because Joyce is not going to be able to play the piano forever. Jen didn't play the piano forever. Who's going to replace Joyce if the Lord tarries? You need to be praying for that person. You need to be praying for the person who's going to replace me if Jesus tarries. We don't have anybody at the organ. We have a beautiful instrument that nobody plays. We need an organist. We need to pray for an organist. I turn those lights out and walk up the side, back to the corner. I pray for the sound booth. I pray for Dennis. I pray for Laura. I pray for whoever will lay their hands on that one day if Jesus tarries in their place. I look out the window and I see a parking lot that will easily, easily park 60 cars. I mean, we've had 100 here for weddings. I pray for a full parking lot of cars. I pray for the reality of a choir. Is that so strange? Is that so weird? Then after we took our Christmas decorations down, and before I go home, I still come in, stop at the corner, make sure that light is on, and begin to pray around the auditorium. That's the part of the vision that our church board had. ...25 years ago. This picture was taken, I think, the first Sunday in June of 1999, Dedication Sunday. These were the board members on that occasion. This picture was taken in my office. Three of the men in this picture, I trust, are in heaven now. They shared the vision. Fred Young's blood, sweat, and tears led in the building of this building. His wife, Betty, was committed to this building and to Fellowship Hall and to the kitchen. She bought the kitchen. We said one day to Fred, said, Fred, why don't you ask Betty if she'll buy us a kitchen? Well, she might do that. It wasn't long till we had the kitchen, the utilities and so forth that we enjoy today. People had a vision. But it's not done yet. That's what we're saying this morning. I'm going to continue to walk this circle. Daily, if I can. Walk and pray. Walk and pray. I want to challenge you this morning. And I hope the people that are in the kitchen will get a CD and listen, so that you can begin to prayer walk. Prayer walk this auditorium. Dennis said we need to pray. Absolutely. That night when we had the discussion on Sunday night, and you know, where are we at and what are we doing and why, and Dennis just, during a little bit of a lull there, said, we need to pray. Very loud. I didn't forget that. That's the answer. I've drawn a prayer circle. I've drawn a prayer circle around this auditorium. You don't need to walk the property anymore. We own the property. You don't need to walk around the building outside. We built a building. By the grace of God, the blood, sweat, and tears of a few workers, and the grace and supply of God, we built a building. So we don't need to walk the building and pray. But here's where the people gather. Here's where the reason for the property and the reason for the building is people. Next Sunday morning, we're going to do a trial run. I want Jan to stay in the wheelchair so that somebody can push her. And we're going to begin to march around this auditorium and pray. I don't know if we'll do it every Sunday, but I want you to do it at least once to get a feel of doing it. You can pray for whatever you want to pray. You can pray for whatever pew you want to pray for. When I walk the center aisle, I know where Jan sits. Joyce usually sits in that pew or that pew or that pew, so I know where she is. I know Jane is always behind Joyce. I know Linda always sits here. I know that Mike and Sandy always sit here. Laura sits here, give or take. Norma, where Norma sits. Hiddles, if they're all in here, they sit in the fifth pew. Right? So I can go lay my hands on any pew and just about know who's sitting there and pray for you. We're going to begin to do that next Sunday as a part of our service. There are two songs, Joyce, that have come to me this week. It's strange. And I won't give out the background of how they came and how they impressed me, but showers of blessing, and I must tell Jesus. Showers of blessing, I must tell Jesus. Because I have an answer to what Dennis said about miracles. I think we have just seen showers of blessing. We have seen mercy drops. But for the showers, we plead. We need to become Hanis in praying for this church and for these pews and parking lot to be filled with people. That was the vision 25 years ago. It's still Dennis's burden. It's still my burden. And the reason we wanted to share this morning is because most of you weren't there 25 years ago. And you don't know why this means so much to us. Why we feel so deeply. Why we weep over it. I've wept many a time in the last 2 months reading and praying over this. When would I share it? When could I share it? Anniversary Sunday. 83rd anniversary. That's a long time. That's 3 years more than I am old. God's not done. God's not dead, and God's not done. If we will be the instruments, if we'll do the praying, if we will do the praying, I believe we can see great and mighty things which haven't even entered into our imagination yet. Okay, I'm going to close. We're not going to sing. But thank you, and I hope that you are absorbing. And I hope maybe you'll get a CD. We can make several, make any amount, so that you can have one. We can share them with the people that weren't in here this morning. Because everybody needs to hear. This wasn't eloquent. It wasn't practiced. But it came from his heart. It came from my heart. Because I began reading The Circle Maker. And I want to be a circle maker. Father, thank you. For the many, many years, back to 1935, that a group of people who started a church by faith, they didn't have money, but they saw a need. They had a burden for the city of Terre Haute, and they began a work. Lord, it seems at times that the work will die, that the work will fade away. But Lord, we're here to stand. We're here to stand on your faithfulness. We're here, Father, to claim the vision of 1935, the vision of the early 1990s. To see that vision fulfilled. If not, Father, in our lifetime, in the future, as Jesus tarries, may we be faithful, may we do everything in our power, Lord, to see it through and see victory. To the honor and glory and praise of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.